We turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter is encouraging Jewish believers to stand firm and keep faithful during difficulties and trials. A good reminder, there's no turning back. By God's grace, we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, to follow Him. There is no turning back. So it's nice to know there's no alternative. So we persevere and go forward. And that's what the readers of this letter that Peter has written are encouraged to do. To persevere, to stay faithful, to keep their focus on the goal toward which they are moving. And the realization of all that God has promised to them. Pressure sometimes reveals weaknesses, cracks, as we would say. Sometimes talk about the fact that pressure reveals our character, and pressure develops and produces our character. We grow under pressure. And the pressure is good for us because it sometimes reveals weaknesses that are there, that need attention. We've all been in situations where certain pressures come to our lives and we feel not prepared to handle it. And it's a reminder, this is good for me. Learn to trust the Lord. And that's where Peter is going, the section we're going to be looking at. We learn to trust the Lord. It's a humbling experience. At the end of chapter 4, he had summarized, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We go forward. The suffering doesn't deter us, doesn't push us off course, doesn't cause us to turn back. We entrust ourselves to the Creator who is faithful, and we pursue and continue to do right. Then he moved into another therefore, an exhortation to the elders. Peter identifies himself with these elders, their responsibility to shepherd God's people, to exercise oversight, to provide godly leadership. That becomes important all the time, but especially in times of difficulty and trial. You know, it's when the wolves attack the sheep, when there is danger for the flock, that the shepherds must exercise their responsibility with greater care. David, as a shepherd of the sheep in the Old Testament, talked about killing a lion, killing a bear. So the elders are responsible for the shepherding of the flock, the caring. And they must do it properly, not in a domineering, lording it over kind of manner, but showing an example. And they're reminded, there is a chief shepherd, Christ Himself. They will be accountable to Him and rewarded by Him for faithfulness in carrying out their responsibility. And we move right in a logical fashion, if you will, in verse 5 when he says, "You younger men, likewise." That word likewise indicates that we are continuing in the same vein of thought. "You younger men, likewise." He's going to give a series of commands here in these verses that we're coming up to. Let me mention the commands to you. I like to, in sections like this, and it often happens as you get near the end of a letter. He pulls together a series often presented as commands to wrap things up. And we're going to have several commands beginning in verse 5. There's two of them. First is be subject in verse 5. And the second command in verse 5 is clothe yourselves. Then you come down to verse 6, a command, humble yourselves. Then you skip down to verse 8, there's two commands. Be sober, or as we have it, be of sober spirit. And the second command in that verse is be on the alert. And then in verse 9, resist. Resist him. These commands given to encourage and challenge. And these first verses, I'm going to talk about the matter of humility, humbling ourselves. You know, we focus on what we sometimes think of as the major sins: murder, immorality, stealing, things that are concrete and tangible. But the Bible warns carefully about sins like the tongue, or sins like pride. And they are probably the sins that confront us most often. Can any of us say we've dealt with the sin of pride? I might say I haven't murdered anyone for a long time. I mean, I'm doing pretty well. And I can say other sins I haven't done. But can I say I haven't been proud or arrogant? Boy, I don't remember the last time I was proud or arrogant. Sort of like the sin of the tongue. Boy, I just can't remember when I would have said anything that would have been better unsaid. Those kind of sins we constantly battle on a daily basis. And pride finds its way in. And so he's dealing with this in the context of what he has been talking about. Younger men, verse 5, be subject to your elders. And the younger men are younger. Would address the dividing line between younger and older in New Testament passages at 40. Whether that's the age or it's just middle-aged people wanting to find a cutting off point a little higher, but that's a common one. The words often they say in the times referred to those under 40. The timing or the age is not particularly younger are dealt with here. The question comes with you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Are the elders here just older people, or do we pick up with what was talking about with the elders in the first four verses? I think in the context, he probably connecting it to what he talked about, that word likewise becomes key. It indicates a continuation of the subject he was talking about. He was talking about elders. And so he addresses the younger men and their responsibility to be subject to the elders. And among believers even, younger people can be a little bit more restless with the old, slower leadership. We see this on our college campuses in the broader context. Often become centers where rebellion is expressed. So we have protest movements and so on. Well, believers who may be younger in age in the fellowship of believers have to be careful that they too respect the leaders that God has appointed. Their time will come, so to speak, in God's plan as they mature and grow. So I think that's what he's addressing here. You younger men, likewise, in the same way that I've been talking about the elders, you have a responsibility to be subject to elders. And he brings that in, and it prepares the way for him to address the subject of humility and being willing to humble ourselves. In addressing this to believers, as much of the difficulty that comes, we don't like to look at it this way because we don't like to think of ourselves as being proud. But much of the conflict and difficulty that comes, even among believers, and you'll note, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders and all of you. So now we've broadened it not just to the younger men. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So he's talking about believers' responsibility, and it's a responsibility we all have. to clothe ourselves with humility. Well, the word humility is a compound word. It just basically means to be of lowly mind, lowly-mindedness, not in the sense of, you know, an attitude of self-disparagement. Well, you know, I realize I'm not as important as some other people. I realize I'm not as gifted as other people. I don't know that I have anything to contribute. That's not true humility. Humility is recognizing what God has provided for me in Christ, how He intends me to function. But true humility recognizes God's work in other people. It's not exalting self, as we see so obvious and evident in the world. It's not even discussed as an issue anymore. We have to build people's self-esteem. We have to build their self-worth. They have to think of themselves as important. They have to think of themselves as worthy. They have to think of themselves. The problem is the first part of that, think of themselves. Think of themselves, self, self, self. What about me? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. This is really a distinctly, as one commentator put it, Christian virtue. It's never been something popular in the world. That sense of self-importance, proclaiming yourself, the characteristic of fallen man. Pride becomes the root of our sin. That's one of the greatest difficulties in salvation. To come to salvation in Christ is a humbling experience. I have to come to what? Recognize and accept before God that I am an unworthy, hell-deserving sinner. There is nothing I can do to save myself, to rescue myself, to redeem myself. That's a humbling thing. People get offended when you present the gospel to them. I have my beliefs. I have my church. I think I'm a good person. I don't think God would send people to hell. Maybe people who are extremely corrupt, like an Adolf Hitler or somebody like that, but I don't think it's humbling. But that humbling of ourselves before God that he's going to talk about, like we talk about saving faith, has a beginning point, but it has no ending point. When you place your faith in Christ and your trust in Him, that's a beginning of a life of faith. When you humble yourselves before God and acknowledge that you are unworthy and He alone can save you, that's the beginning of a life of humility. And that's the challenge. That's why He says, clothe yourselves with humility. That's a command, as the command was for the younger to subject themselves to elders. Now all of us must clothe ourselves. It is what is the adornment of our lives, is genuine humility before God. It's an attitude which puts others first, which appreciates God's work in their lives. You know, we humble ourselves before one another. Doesn't mean we can be arrogant before the unbeliever. But within the family of God, we have to be manifesting the character. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. This is the perhaps most familiar passage that really defines and explains and illustrates true humility. It starts in Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, that fellowship produced by the Spirit, that bond, If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the bond that is there that enables us to function as one, as the people of God spiritually. What would hinder that? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with, here we are, humility of mind. Being lowly minded. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, putting others before yourself, which is a characteristic of love. And in verse 2, we were to be maintaining the same love. That doesn't mean I say, well, you know, I realize I'm nothing. I don't have anything to contribute to this body. You know, I realize I'm just sort of here. That's not humility. I recognize God has placed me in this body. He's gifted me to be part of this body. But you know, my focus is not on how blessed this body is to have me. And they'll realize what a blessing I am to this body. No, I look around and say, how blessed I am, Father, that you've placed me in this body of believers. How I appreciate, you can think of different believers and how God is using them in your life and others' lives. And it's humbling. You think, look at, well, the Lord is using them. And the self-sacrificing way they serve. And they're not about getting attention. They're not about getting recognition. They just go about being used of the Lord in whatever way He can use them. And what a blessing they are to our body. And how my life has been blessed. My attention is on them. It's not that God doesn't use me, but you know, when you're putting others first, your attention is on them. It's not on self. And that's what it is. Don't do anything from selfishness, empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I realize God's put me here, He's blessed me and uses me in the body. What really amazes me is the giftedness of others and how God's using them. What's the example? Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That's the goal at the end. I don't exalt myself, and at the proper time, God will honor us appropriately. That's what he told the elders. You do your job. And when the chief shepherd comes, then there will be reward given. That's true for all of us. We are anticipating that time. This is what Peter is going to say. So Christ is the example. You know, these kind of attitudes creep in so easily. That's why the scripture constantly reminds us. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about others. How can I be a blessing to others? How can I be an encouragement to others? How can I be a help to others? How can I benefit them? It takes lowliness of mind. Well, I'm willing to be a servant for others. Do you humble yourself in that way? You know, it's not what the world admires. They admire that self-confidence, self-assured. We have to build into our young people. We talked about the roles today. And our young women have to have that self-assurance and that confidence and that self-centeredness. that the world admires, but God does not. So again, we're going upstream, so to speak. We are committed to live our lives differently than everyone around us in the world of the unbeliever is living. What we're being told in our schools, what is being bombarded to us on television and media and so on. Stop thinking about yourself. And now, that starts with salvation. We're talking about believers. At the root of sin is self, is pride, is arrogance. We have looked in the Old Testament with the fall of Satan. I will, I will, I will, I will. Where does that lead? So humility, come back. Clothe yourselves with humility. I mean, that's a way of picturing. This is the characteristic of our lives. It's part of us. It's not acting humble so people, you know, get an idea of we are humble. It's just the way we function. We're always looking for ways to benefit others and appreciating how God is using them toward one another. This is a responsibility we have to each other. Look back in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift of God's grace, employ it in serving one another. We are stewards of God's grace. He entrusted us with a gift of His grace to be able to serve others. So that permeating thought, back up to chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, giving a blessing. You're those who are going to inherit a blessing. That constant reminder. And even in our relationship to one another, isn't it a terrible thing that the church gets noted for its conflicts? There's going to be conflicts. We've studied the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, church with conflict. But it's a church that is immature. And when we have conflict, you know what usually comes over? Sometimes it's doctrine. You have to fight those battles. Paul wades into those full force. The letter to the Galatians, portions of the letters to the Corinthians. But often it's not doctrine. You know what it is? Pride. I think I'm right. You think you're right. Who's going to yield? I can't yield. I'm right. Well, I yield as a believer. We're going to be of lowly mind. Most of our conflicts, it's hard to resolve. Last letter I received from a family leaving said, now this is not about doctrine. There's no doctrine, doctrinal issue. What's the issue? Where are our issues? Can we resolve this? Pride is a conflict. It creates conflict. He doesn't want that to happen here. So we're back in chapter 5. The command was to clothe yourself with humility toward one another, and there's a very good scriptural reason for this. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now you note here the connection. You clothe yourself with humility toward one another. If you don't, you're functioning in pride toward one another, and God is your opponent. Because pride ultimately has its root, what? Arrogance against God. I tried to provide, you know, a more spiritual cover for my pride. We do as believers, because we don't just put our foot down and say, I'm too proud to humble myself. I'm not going to say that, because I would be evidence to be wrong. So I doctor it up, but we have to be careful. We clothe ourselves with humility toward one another here as believers. We humble because God is opposed to the proud. And I do not want to be in a position of having God as my opponent. I mean, where am I going with this? He gives grace to the humble. That willingness to humble myself, to make myself the lowly one, he provides the grace to enable me to function as he wants me to function. Even as believers, we can bring misery to our lives by persisting. Because then God's grace doesn't enable us, and the frustration can build and grow. I mean, if I as a believer am functioning with God being opposed to me, and thus I'm not receiving the grace I need, is my life going to get better? More contentment? More joy? More peace? No. Then I'm more frustrated. And then I'm more upset with the fellow believer, because they're the problem. They're the one causing my frustration. But God is opposed to the proud. He's talking here to believers. It doesn't mean he's our enemy in the way he is to the unbeliever. But it's like in your family. When you disobey your father, he's opposed to you. When you're doing and functioning as you should not. And there's conflict. Because pride is not to be a characteristic of his children. It's not a characteristic of the Savior he provided for us. We read in Philippians 2, how am I going to justify selfishness? Pride, the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. God is opposed to the proud. Quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 34, and it's a quote given in James chapter 4. We'll look over there a little bit later. He gives grace to the humble. Humble, humble, humility of mind. That word, humility of mind. Just the word humble with the word mind with it. Basically, humility is lowliness. You function as a servant. You're functioning lowly, in a humble manner. Look at verse 6. Since God is opposed to the proud and gives his grace to the humble, therefore, another command, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, we're constantly drawn into that end time event. Verse 4, for the elders, when the chief shepherd appears and you're rewarded, the time we humble ourselves anticipating, the time when he will exalt us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You cannot disassociate showing humility toward one another from being humble before God. You know, the connection, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Our unwillingness to humble ourselves before one another is, in effect, arrogance against God. I'm not willing to humble myself. I just can't do it. I just won't do it. Now again, that doesn't mean you yield on things that would be unbiblical. We can't say, I realize you hold a different doctrine. Well, we don't want to have conflict here, so I'll yield. No, the scripture has to be. And this is true in other areas of conduct and so on. But so often it becomes, if we're not careful, pride. And that creates the conflict. So humble yourselves. You must humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That expression, the mighty hand of God, is a demonstration of his pride. Where are we going if we won't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Pharaoh in the Old Testament, with the Exodus from Egypt, he would not humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Can you win? Why do you have to tell believers this? Because we've not yet been perfected. We're growing, we're developing. That's why I say, and it's a process we're never done with. So different situations come into my life that pressure me in a little different way to be willing to humble myself. And, you know, it's a growing process. I look back over the years of my life and say, you know, look back and think through different situations and say, maybe I should have just yielded there. Was it necessary to take a stand there? We have to, you know, evaluate and grow. Want to be careful. What is the issue here? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, there's no place to go. You can sign yourself to a life of misery, frustration, and how long can you live there? And still consider yourself a believer. You know, people carrying on their resentments for years and profess to be believers, something wrong. Something's wrong. He'll exalt you at the proper time. When I decide I want recognition now, it's not the proper time. I want my honor now. I want people to pay attention to me now, give me credit now, build their life around me now. And God says it comes at the proper time. So we're talking about believers here. When he gives the command, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Because the unbeliever is not going to be exalted. He has to begin at the beginning to humble himself before God, acknowledging his sinfulness and place his faith in Christ. But for us, even as believers, that's an ongoing thing. When I think of it this way, it concerns me about, I want to be more sensitive to this because I certainly don't want to be found putting myself in a position where God is opposed to me. And I'm resisting humbling myself under his mighty hand. Because the mighty hand of God can bring severe discipline to his children. It has to. In our home, this would get me arrested today, I guess, but we used to spank. Now that they're in their 40s, we don't do it anywhere. But sometimes they still could use it, but we don't do it. But, you know, we start out, we use the ping pong paddle. Why should I sting my hand? That's not the point. I don't want to say this hurts me more than you. It should hurt you more than me. You're getting paddled, not me. So we use the ping pong paddle. We start out. Well, what you did, you're going to get three. That meant three. One, pow. Two, pow. Three, pow. Things didn't change. We didn't go back and start with three. We're up now to five. I remember being asked by one of my children, how high will you go? Would you go to 10? I said, we will go as high as you make it necessary. Now, that's where we are with God, his mighty hand. We require his discipline. How severe will the discipline have to be for you to humble yourself under my mighty hand? That's what he's talking about. And he'll exalt you at the proper time. The goal of discipline, what? Is for good. And it's so that we might share in his righteousness and his glory, his holiness. That's for our benefit. And someday we will be exalted because through that disciplining process, remember we had up in chapter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, verse, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? God's disciplining process and being willing to be humbled by it, to trust him through it. So verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Isn't that great? Why do I fight? Why do I struggle? Why do I resist? God doesn't want to be my opponent, just like you as a parent. You don't want to be your child's opponent. Sometimes he requires it. And sometimes he'll say, oh, if you loved me, you wouldn't do this. And you have to explain, no, because I love you, I will do it. Discipline's a necessary part of the love and the family relationship. But you know, in it all, I can cast my care on him. Oh, if I lead a humble life, what do I do? See, my concerns I can turn over to him. Casting all your anxiety on him. We humble ourselves and we turn it all over to him. Anything that causes us worry, causes us concern, I can turn it over to him. I have this song, all your anxieties, all your cares, bring to the mercy seat, leave them there. Isn't it great? We have a God who says, you know, turn over your concerns to me. What is worrying you? What is troubling you? You know, we can lead, if you will, in a proper sense, a carefree life. When I get worried about me, when I get focused on me, I have a self-centered life. Then I become concerned about taking care of me. And when I'm worried about me taking care of me, I also get concerned about you taking care of me. And the concerns of my life begin to multiply, and pretty soon they become overwhelming. Just always under it. He says, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. That's the beauty of it. I mean, does it get any better than this? The almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign God who created it all, who rules over it all, has it all under control down to the minutest detail. Alan and I were out walking the other day or doing some silly thing. And there was a tree there, and we walked by, and there was a dead bird. We remarked to each other about the thing, and God knows that bird died there. A sparrow doesn't die without the Lord knowing. Come back to Matthew 6. You know, the Lord's not telling us, tough it out. You know, build your inner strength. No. It's saying, turn it over to me. Let me take care of it for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, and the reason was, you're not worried and concerned about the things the world is worried about. Don't be worried about your life and all the things that go into life and how God takes care of the birds of the air. And we can't change anything in our life that amounts to anything anyway. If I decide I'm going to spend the next week worrying, when the week's over, that won't have fixed anything. But I can turn my worries and cares over to the Lord. That doesn't mean now I just sit in a chair and do nothing. I turn it over to the Lord, and now I proceed doing what he says I should do. And trust that he will take care You know, there's another song, God will take care of you. It's true. God takes care of the plants of the field. Verse 28. And they have more glory and beauty. You know, you look at the flowers out there and you look at these, and the beauty of those flowers, and they didn't do anything. But God gave them that beauty. So he'll take care of you. At the end of verse 30, you of little faith. And that's why we need the pressures, the trials, the difficulties, because I learned to trust him. Don't worry then. The unbelievers in the Gentile world, he talked about it there because he's ministering in a Jewish context. They're worried about all these things. They ought to be worried. They don't have a Heavenly Father to take care of them. They're in a world of hurt. They're in a world of trouble. And there's no real answer. Might as well go have another drink because you're perishing. But your Father knows your needs. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Doesn't mean you don't plan for tomorrow. Make appointments for tomorrow. But I realize tomorrow is in the Lord's hands. Ultimately, I can't control tomorrow. I've made certain plans for tomorrow, but they're contingent. As James said, you say, if the Lord wills. If I have a stroke tonight, my plans will change in a significant way. I don't control tomorrow. But I have the responsibility to do today. I cannot do tomorrow. My actions are limited to today. So I do what God would have me do today. I trust him as I am living in obedience to him to take care of me. Come back to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. We've looked at a few psalms, but we may never get to Psalm 55. And this is in the context of opposition. Enemies, as so many of the psalms are concerned. Difficulty. Calling starts out asking God to hear his prayer. Verse 3, because of the voice of my enemy, the pressure of the wicked, they bring trouble upon me. They, in anger, they bear a grudge against me. And it's causing him great consternation. And even his friends, verse 12, not an enemy who reproaches me. I like a bear. There's not one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. I could hide myself. But you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. And we had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. And what do? When you not only have enemies who oppose you, but friends who now are enemies who oppose you. Verse 16, as for me, I shall call upon the Lord. The Lord will save me. So come down to verse 22. Their speech. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him, violated his covenant, speech smoother than butter, but his heart was at war. Verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. The background of what Peter sang. Where could I go but to the Lord? He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So he ends, I will trust in you. I'll call upon the Lord. You know, it's a humbling thing. So humility to characterize our life. Whether the trouble comes from without or from within. I humble myself before God. I cast my cares, my burdens, my concerns on him. And know he cares for me. Verse 16, the Lord will save me. He'll see me through. That's the point. Come back to Peter. Isn't it amazing how many times when you stop and just reflect on it, the Bible deals with these kinds of situations? and just part of God's plan. We live in a fallen world. We have been redeemed by God's grace, but we haven't yet been perfected. So we're all at different stages of maturity, and none of us have arrived at complete perfection. So all these things press in upon us, and we're growing, we're growing, we're growing, maturing. And sometimes we get weary, but we're to keep on. So as you come back to 1 Peter chapter 5, in this, you know, Peter has said nothing about the devil in this letter up to this point. Now as he's closing, he gives three commands related to the devil. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Verse 9, resist him. Be sober, be alert, be aware. Watch out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil's intention is always total destruction. It doesn't say he prowls around like a cat wanting to scratch you. That's not what the devil is doing. He's like a prowling lion who wants to consume you, devour you, destroy you. It is not a game. If he have his way, you couldn't recover. Our responsibility is to be sober, be alert, be aware. Oh, you know, be sober, be on the alert. Different words carrying, you know, the same picture. Someone who's sober has all his senses about him. Is aware. He's alert. He's watchful. Because there is an adversary, the devil, and he is behind. He is not leaving God's people alone. He is your adversary, Peter writes, as he writes to believers. He is the devil, which is a translation in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Satan, which means the slanderer, the opponent. So where do so many of the conflicts come? Well, the devil's moving about. Remember in Job, God asked Satan, where have you been? Going to and fro on the earth. What's talking about? You think he avoids congregations of believers? He's there to cause trouble. We get cut off guard and we become a tool of the devil. That's when we say things we shouldn't say. It's amazing. And someone who had left the church, you know, they came and told me one evening they were leaving. I said, you know, we're leaving. We believe God wants us somewhere else. The next day, they called me on the phone. This happened recently. I said, I just want you to know, I can't believe what's happening. I've heard from several different sources, people telling me what I said, my reason was for leaving, and I haven't talked to anybody. They said to me, where does this come from? I've never told anybody that, but there's people telling me what they were told I said about leaving. Where did that come from? We know, right? The devil puts it in somebody's mind, a professing believer. Where do they pull this stuff out of the air? Meeting with some Christians a while back, I said, where did you get this? Where did you get this? I have no idea how some of the things... Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. He's throwing out things all over the place. And he's looking for vulnerable people. And, you know, he wants to promote. Yeah. Well, did they listen to you? Do you think they care about you? How much attention have you got? That's not a caring church, is it? You've worked hard. You've done this. How much recognition you get? And then they treated you like that. And devil's always wants to whisper in our ear. Sometimes using other people, sometimes it puts the thoughts there and I have to get them out of my mind. He's roaming about. You think he's not working here? He's a troublemaker. Resist him. There's the command. He's the devil. He's the slanderer. He's our opponent. But he's talking about what he does among us here. He is the accuser of the brethren in the presence of God. But he has his emissaries working here among us. That's why he has to tell these people, be alert, be watchful. How do we have the kind of conflicts among believers who are to be of the same mind, the same love, the same commitment to truth? What happens? It ought to be resolvable. We can come to the Word and examine, is the doctrine correct or isn't it? Paul had no problem recognizing false teaching going on, and that had to be corrected. Other things, you know, we can't underestimate the devil. You resist him. What does that mean? You stand against him. Again, it's a command. Literally, stand against. Two words. Compound word in Greek. Stand against. Even regarding the devil, we're not told to run away from him. Sometimes we run from temptation. Comes to the devil, we're planted. We stand against him. We are firm in our faith. And that's not just in the doctrine, the faith, in the faith we have, but in our faith and trust in God. We have cast all our anxiety on him in verse 7, knowing he cares for us. Now we know the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So this issue of suffering, difficulty, trial, persecution, doesn't mean we're not doing what God wants us to. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean God's not in control. Doesn't mean everything is not under control. We may not have it under our control, but he has it under his control. So my life is under his control. He cares for me. What can men do against us? What can the devil do against us? He can inflict difficulty, pain, suffering. The book of Job being an example. We've seen this in some of the Psalms. He can't win. Because greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. We draw upon his power. He can, if God so wills for my life, there can be pain inflicted. There can be trouble. It can be ongoing. And all trouble is unpleasant, or it wouldn't be trouble. But he can't win. And I always remind myself, I'm confused a little bit, you're not. And quite frankly, I'm a little shaken. But there's no reason for that, because you're still the God who has everything under control. My responsibility, I ask myself, what is it? What is the next step I should take? Remember, I just have to be concerned about today. Lord, what should I do next? Then I proceed. Helps resolve it. But Lord, how's this going to come out? I can't see any good that's going to come out of this. Lord, what if this happens? Nothing will happen that the Lord does not plan for me. Now, if I'm living in rebellion against him, I better stop the rebellion. If I'm functioning in pride and arrogance, I better stop, because he's opposed to me functioning like that. So naturally, I want to examine myself, but I'm not going to park there. Trouble in the life of a believer is not an unusual circumstance. Trouble in a church is not unusual. It's going to happen. We have battles. We have conflicts. We have difficulty. We learn to handle them biblically. We work through them. We ask ourselves, what is my responsibility? And I realize other believers are suffering greatly in the world. Maybe a different kind of persecution and suffering, maybe a similar kind. But suffering is the lot of believers. In the world, you have tribulation, Jesus said. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we ought not to think it's unusual. And after we've suffered a little while, we'll come back to this when we start next time. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Keeps bringing us back. It's God who is at work. It's God who's bringing us to the ultimate end. Well, keep in mind, these are instructions given to believers. So watch out. That's why I say, don't lend your ear to the devil. Don't lend your tongue to the devil. He is the devil. He is Satan. He is the slanderer. He's the troublemaker. We don't want to get caught off guard. We may not be being led away to prison. But the devil is very pliable. He has an arsenal of weapons to try to keep God's people from growing, maturing, moving forward. Trust that he won't be successful in our lives because we're committed to honor our God and obey him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you for your patience with us, that you never grow weary of caring for us. You are never impatient with us. Lord, you're unwilling to tolerate rebellion and sin in our lives. We thank you for that. Thank you for the pressures, the trials, the difficulties that remind us of our weaknesses. Remind us and point out to us areas of immaturity, areas we need to grow, areas we need to learn to trust you. Thank you for the blessing of being part of a family of believers. And Lord, to be reminded that this is where we have the opportunity to manifest our unity, our oneness, that we are the same in love, we are the same in mind, to manifest humility in serving one another. Lord, may all areas of our lives and ministry together be a testimony of your ongoing grace as you prepare us for the glory that will be ours someday. Bless us in our service for you in different places, the days of the week before us. May we be alert to every opportunity, ready to be used of you, ready to speak on your behalf. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.